Good evening, all. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. It's good to be with you. You're half in the dark in the middle of the hall. I believe one of the lights was flickering, so they've all been switched off. But hopefully you'll get some light on the scriptures. Always a delight to be here. It always reminds me coming over from Bicester 40 years ago as a teenager coming to Tintern Avenue. Who remembers Tintern Avenue and all such places from a long time ago? We're going to read the first two references to the word church in the New Testament, one in Matthew 16 and one in Matthew 18. The one in Matthew 16 refers to the church, which is his body, all believers, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, whereas chapter 18 refers to a local assembly. So let's read those verses. Chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Over to chapter 18, please. Verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's a local assembly, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now we trust that the Lord will bless to us those readings and possibly some others that we might turn to. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of distinguishing features of the local assembly. Distinguishing features of the local assembly. Now, I've been partly exercised about this because of a book I've been reading recently. I'll not tell you the name of the book, but it's a very thick book, 500 pages, supposedly a history of assemblies in Great Britain. And the author of this book, who is not in assembly fellowship, has been philosophizing about various reasons why there has been decline in certain areas. And one of the things he said, which I took note of, was that way back in the 19th century, as we looked around Great Britain, most of the churches, denominations, were pretty dead. And when God moved amongst the hearts of many to reveal to them simple truths of the New Testament, the idea of just simply gathering according to the New Testament as a local assembly, independent and autonomous, bowing to the word of God with a plurality of elders and all this, it was extremely attractive to people who were in dead orthodox denominations around us. And so many left those denominations. People like Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly and others, they were all in those official churches and they came out and formed into assemblies. And then the book went on to say that all that changed in the 20th century when the likes of Billy Graham came over from America and all of a sudden there was a sort of awakening in evangelicalism in general among all sorts of churches. And suddenly there was life everywhere, not just in assemblies, but everything all seemed to come to life and intervarsity fellowships came along and so on. And then he sort of traced the history of assemblies from 1950 onwards as a sort of difficult period for the assemblies, if you want to use that term, because it was very hard for them to sort of say they were different anymore. Because we now have all these little independent fellowships everywhere, and they don't have denominational titles, and they have all sorts of different pastors and all sorts of different things. And he was philosophizing, as it were, or theorizing, that one of the difficulties we face today is, why would anybody want to be in an assembly when there's all sorts of options out there, and they're all very similar? And what assemblies do is not radical anymore, it's available anywhere. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting summary from his point of view. And having been looking at this subject myself anyway, I thought, well, what should we do at Northampton? There's probably going to be some young people there. Let's just revisit some of the distinguishing features of a New Testament assembly. And you can think to yourself, is this available everywhere? Is this something that's very common in our day? Or is there still very much a reason to have convictions as to why you are in assembly fellowship? The old men that I used to listen to when I was a teenager used to bang on about, you should know why you are, where you are. And I never quite understood what that meant until I got older. And what it means is, you should know why you're in the assembly. There's lots of other options, lots of other places you could be, not just tonight. You could be in any sort of, I think there's something like 2,500 denominations in the world. There's all sorts of options, all sorts of things. So are you just here because your mum and dad come here? Or it's the nearest place to your front door? Or do you have convictions? Do you have an actual understanding of why you are in the assembly? Now, just before getting into this little list that I've drawn up, I want to just make sure everybody is aware of the distinction I mentioned between Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Every time you see the word church in the New Testament, it refers to one of two things. It could refer to the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And every person who's been saved from the day of Pentecost, when that body came into being, until the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes back and takes the church to heaven, everybody who is saved in that period of time between those two points is in that body. Whether they go anywhere on a Sunday, whatever nation they come from, if they're genuinely saved, they're in that body of Christ. Whereas the local assembly is different. The local assembly is a group of baptized believers who live in a particular area who have been gathered together by the workings of the Holy Spirit to the name of the Lord Jesus to carry out New Testament practice and truth. So when we read about the body of Christ, it's always in the singular. You'll never read about the bodies of Christ. But you will read about the churches of God, because there's more than one. You will enter the body of Christ the moment you get saved. But you only enter the local assembly after you've been baptized, according to the New Testament. The body of Christ could never, certainly at the moment, be all together in one place. Some of the Lord's people are already in heaven and the rest of us are scattered around the world. But the local assembly can all be gathered together at one place and at one time. All believers are in this body of Christ. But not all believers are in local assembly fellowship. Sometimes somebody has to be put out of local assembly fellowship. Sometimes people backslide and stop coming to the meetings. Not everybody's in the local assembly, even though they're all in the body of Christ. The body of Christ will never ever come to an end. It will always exist forever and ever and ever. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church forever. But when the Lord comes, that will be the end of local assembly testimony. All finished. No more assemblies will there be in the tribulation or in the millennium. They're just for that period of time between Pentecost and the rapture. So, just having established that fact, that there is such a thing as a local assembly and is distinct from the body of Christ, let me just, time permitting, run through a few features of what a local assembly is and what a local assembly does. Now, number one, this is a distinguishing feature of a local assembly. The New Testament assembly gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Now that is what you might call ground zero of assembly testimony. You might read in a book or hear in a Bible reading sometime, brethren, talking about Matthew 18 and 20 as our ground of gathering. That's a very good expression. When they say that, when they talk about our ground of gathering, they're saying this is the absolute rock bottom basic foundational principle of what an assembly is. It is our ground of gathering, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, what does it mean to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have the word gospel all over our door and somebody else has the word Luther over their door or Wesley over their door or whatever. It doesn't mean that. When the Bible talks about something being done in the name of the Lord Jesus, it has two thoughts. Thought number one, it refers to his authority. It is the idea of gathering in his authority and under his authority. So, for example, if someone knocked on the door tonight and said, they won't do this, but they had they done it 300 years ago, it would have made sense. Open up in the name of the King. And when they say open up in the name of the King, they are not thinking of Henry or George or Edward or whatever that appellation is. They are using the word name as a substitute word for authority. What they mean is open up in the authority of the King. And so when we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, what we're saying is our authority to gather comes from him. So if you bump into a Roman Catholic person, if there's any Roman Catholic people this evening, we're delighted that you're here. If I was to say to you, what authority do you have to go down the road to your church? They would immediately think of a place in the Mediterranean called Rome. And they would think of the Holy Father. And they would think of the history of the popes and the history of the Catholic Church. And they would say, that's where we look. That's our authority for gathering. We have decrees. We have books, we have councils, we have fathers, and that this is their sense of authority. This is where they look. The Holy See. Well, where do we look? What authority do we have? Before the assembly started here in Spencerbridge Road or wherever it was where it started, there were plenty of churches in Northampton, I would imagine. What right did the Christians have to set up shop separate from what was already there? Was that not an act of schism? Was that not saying nobody's as special as us? Could they not have integrated into what was already there? What right did they have to set up a local assembly? Well, see, Matthew 18 and 20, the word gathered in that verse is not in the active. It's not saying two or three people have decided to get together. It is an act of God, whereby Christians, the two or the three or the more, are gathered together by him, saved, baptized, and gathered together in assembly testimony. And what is our authority for doing so? It is his name. He saved us. He has gathered us together, and we are gathered in his name. But the second idea behind in his name is not just authority, but the idea of association. So you might, at some stage in your life, your name might be used in a way that you don't want it. And someone adds your name to a letter or adds your name to some plaque or something, and you say, I don't want my name associated with that. Take it off. Because when you put your name to something, you're associating yourself, your character, with that. Because name speaks of character. And so when we are coming, the preposition into, where two or three are gathered into, it is the preposition meaning towards, E-I-S, going into. We are coming into association with the name of Christ. Now his name is not just Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of the name of the Lord Jesus is his character. So when we're thinking of the name of the Lord Jesus, we're thinking of his truth, his holiness, everything that is in connection with the character of the Lord Jesus. So, the gathering of the Lord's people takes its character from him, in whose name we gather. Hence, we're not all falling on the floor and waving our hands in the air and jumping up and down, as is done in many places today. Why? Because that kind of behavior is not in character with his name. It is chaos. It is not order. So we don't send round plastic buckets and collect money off any unsaved person that may walk in and promise them health, wealth, and so on, which is done in multitudes of churches in this country, because nothing like that is in association with his name. That does not come under the aegis of this verse. To gather in the Lord's name means that the character of the gathering flows from him, from his holiness, from his truth, from his character, from his righteousness, from his, to gather in his name. It's a very serious thing and a very precious truth. To understand it. It's not just somebody else has a different name and we've got our, we don't take a name. I understand that. I understand that we would not denominationalize ourselves with names with capital B's or any other title. But there's a lot more to it than that. It means coming under his authority and gathering in his authority and in association with his character. That's the ground of gathering. That's where it starts. That's Matthew 18 and 20. The first mention of the local assembly in the New Testament. So it is not a social get-together. It is a spiritual gathering together. It's not just a church plant. Church planting has become very popular today. The idea is, I'm going to plant a church in Dustin, or wherever it is. And so you say, we're going to need this, we're going to need that, and we're going to need the other. And you set up your Facebook page, and you get your band organized, and your worship team, and the pastor, and you get funding, and you do PR, and you announce, a church is going to start in such and such a place, on such and such a day, we're planting a church there. That's not how it was done in the New Testament. What was done in the New Testament was, evangelists went into an area and preached the gospel. And when they preached the gospel, people got saved. And as people got saved, they recognized that the Lord Jesus was calling out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. And they were saved. And once that nucleus of saved people was brought together by God and by the workings of the Spirit, they were then baptized and added together to form local assemblies. And of them it could be said, two or three have been gathered together by the Lord to his name. Can you see the difference between what is called in our day church planting and biblical ground of gathering in Matthew 18 and 20? So that's feature number one. New Testament gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Feature number two. The standard of the New Testament assembly is the Word of God. The standard of the New Testament assembly is the Word of God. Again, let us just imagine we're talking to someone from a large denomination. Church of England, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Church of Christ, whatever it is. And they say to you, what church do you go to? And once you've explained to them in whatever way you see fit about your assembly, they say, well, who are you connected with? And you say, well, we're sort of independent. You know, we're autonomous. Well, are you not with any other group? Well, we know other assemblies like us, but we're not sort of federated together in an official denominational way. Well, do you have a headquarters? Well, not really. By the way, Kilmarnock is not a headquarters. Do you have a headquarters? No, we don't have a headquarters. Well, where's your creed? Where's your articles of association? Do you have a safe in the kitchen with your articles of association in it? No, we don't have any of that. And you begin to sort of feel a little bit inadequate and you think, oh dear. Well, how does your church work then? Is it not rather chaotic? Is it not sort of anarchy? Is it not every man for himself? No, it's not every man for himself. Because the local assembly's standard is the Word of God. So we do not have a creed. I know perhaps on your website you've listed a statement of faith. I was always taught as a youngster that we don't have statements of faith. Websites have made things difficult because the first thing people want to know when they go to your website is, what do these people believe? And if you don't put anything on there, they think they're hiding something. So I can understand for a website you might want to say, this is an unofficial list of some of the things that you'll hear if you come to the Gospel Hall. I understand that. But when brethren of old used to say we should not have a statement of faith, a creed, what they were saying was this: this is the authority. And if we write out another list, this is our denominational articles of faith, and we put it on the wall, that's our creed. That becomes the authority. Or at least it rivals the authority. And then the battle becomes about the creed. Well, I don't agree with this, and I don't agree with that, and I do agree that we should be adding this and taking this away. Rather than the standard being the Word of God. Jude, verse 3, speaks of the Scriptures like this. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. That is to say, the Bible is complete. And because it is complete, it is sufficient in all matters of faith and doctrine. The sufficiency of Scripture is a great truth. What it's saying is this. God in His wisdom has given us everything we need in this book for the present dispensation. We don't need anything added. We certainly don't need anything taken away. This is it. And a local assembly, if it is anything, it is a group of people who submit to this book as their only and their absolute authority. So, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's a tabernacle, the house of God in the Old Testament, shall we say. The temple, the tabernacle, and you can see a clear picture form. Israel, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're baptized in the Red Sea. What do they do next? They gather around the Lord in the midst. Who can't see? That's a little picture of what's happening in our day. Did they do as they pleased in the Old Testament? No, God gave in His revelation to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God gave to Moses and also later to Solomon a pattern for how they should gather, a pattern for how they should worship, a pattern for their service. And in that sense, it's exactly the same today. God has given us a pattern for gathering, a pattern for worship, a pattern for service. What is it? The teaching of the New Testament. So when somebody comes to you and says, why do you do this? You should be able to go here and say, because of that. Can you do that? When I was about 17, I went to the Christian Union. In the Buckinghamshire College of Further Education, which I'm sure is now a university, even though it wouldn't deserve anything like that to be said of it. And, I might get into hot water for suggesting it's not the wisest thing in the world to go to the Christian Union, but that's what I advise my children to do, or not to do, as the case may be. Anyway, I went in there, and for the first time in my life, I saw women praying, no head coverings, denominational things going on. Now, it could have confused me, and it could have thrown me off, but I tell you what it actually did in my case. It sent me back to this book to say, so why do we believe what we believe? Now, the issue isn't what we believe. The issue is what does the Word of God say? But so where does it say in the Bible about women not speaking? Where does it say in the Bible about head coverings? Where does it say in the Bible about tongues and all that? And that is actually what young people need to do as early as possible. Get hold of what the Word of God teaches. So that Christ is the assembly's Lord, and elders are the assembly's guide, but the Word of God is the assembly's absolute standard. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was at Ephesus? Well, in fact, he was at Miletus, and he called for the brethren from Ephesus to come and see him. And he said to the elders from the assembly in Ephesus, he says, you know what's going to happen when I go? You're going to be besieged by false teaching from without and troublemakers from within. Oh dear Paul, what are we going to do about it? Please give us a list of doctrines. Please write out in longhand all the things so that nothing can go wrong. He didn't do that. To these men who were about to go into a storm of doctrinal difficulties, he said this, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. That's it. That's it. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. And so the local assembly should be the pillar, the ground of the truth, to display the truth, to defend the truth. May we be known as men and women, as brothers and sisters, who submit to nothing but the word of God as a standard in the assembly. So one, Assembly gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the assembly standard is the word of God. Now, some of my points will be considerably shorter, so do not panic. I will not be keeping you over the time. Number three, a New Testament assembly is led by a plurality of elders. Let me give you three quick fire verses to prove that point. And this is very vital. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul called for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And lastly, James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any man sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And that is the uniform testimony of the New Testament, that a local assembly should be guided and led by a group, a plurality, more than one, of elders. Now, sometimes the Bible calls them elders, sometimes it calls them overseers, and sometimes it calls them shepherds. But when you see those three words, do not think of three different people. Just think of three different ways in which God is describing the same people. So when God uses the word elder, he's thinking of the fact that they are mature men. When he calls them overseers, he's thinking of what they do. They look over and guard the flock. When he calls them shepherds, he's thinking of their care and how they tend the flock and how they feed the flock. But it's all the same people. Indeed, in Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders. When they get there, he says, God has made you overseers, and he tells them to shepherd the flock. Now, the Bible teaches that elders are raised up by the Holy Spirit from within the local assembly. You say, what's so special about that? What's so special about that is, number one, it's biblical. Number two, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And number three, it's totally different from what is done in Christendom. Because in Christendom, and by that I'm using an expression, it's not a pejorative expression, I'm certainly not using it in a pejorative way, it's a way in which I am describing the denominational system that is got a well-known history and is all around us in Britain today. They, and I say again, I'm not saying pejoratively in any way, I'm not suggesting these people are not believers, I'm just talking about the function of the system. The way it works is, pastors are hired professionally from outside. Do you see the difference? The New Testament speaks of non-professionals raised up by the Holy Spirit from the inside, but the general practice in denominationalism is professionals hired for money from the outside. So you pick up a magazine, a Christian magazine, and you'll see the advert page. Youth pastor wanted, 15 grand a year. Well, I wouldn't take a job for 15 grand a year, would you? Senior pastor wanted, worship pastor wanted, and so on and so forth. And these are advertised, and you go and you spend the Lord's Day with them, you do a trial sermon, you have an interview with the deacons, and you agree a salary, and your name goes on the notice board, the Reverend so-and-so, and you are now the pastor, and the people are your flock. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take care of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, what I'm talking to you about now is one of the root errors which came in very early in church history. You say, well, if the Bible is so clear that you should have a plurality of elders raised up from among a non-professional group of men in the local assembly, how come everybody does it differently? Well, let me quote you what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. Volume 18, page 439, 1953 edition. The hierarchical system of church government where a pastor is perched on the apex of a pyramid of, say, 7 elders and 12 deacons, developed slowly from the 2nd century onwards until by the 6th century, so you're talking the 500s, a well-organized 3-tier system had developed which approximates to that which pertains in the Anglican Church. And what that is saying is this. In the New Testament, it was elders in the local assembly, each assembly autonomous, a simple setup. But over the next 4 to 5 centuries, a system developed, which is still pretty much what is available in the Church of England today, where you have one man at the top, and then you have two or more tiers of structure underneath him. The name for that system is clerisy. It is the clerical system. And it is one of the root errors that came in early, and it is one of the errors about which men were greatly exercised years ago and came out from it. Now the question is this, do you believe that? Do you believe that a local assembly should be led and guided by a plurality of elders raised up locally from the non-professional class in the assembly, or do you believe in a system that developed in Christendom over centuries whereby you hire in one man to do it for you and pay him for it? Those things cannot be reconciled. They are totally different. One is biblical and one is not. And it will not do, it will not do to say, oh, but there's a fellowship near us and they have a senior pastor and an assistant pastor and a youth pastor and a worship pastor and a children's pastor and a women pastor. They've got lots of pastors. Sorry, that won't work. Because the senior pastor has already perched himself at the top of an apex. And the youth pastor and the women's pastor and the whatever else, they're underneath him. That's the Presbyterian system. The Presbyterian system says, we believe in elders. By the way, 500 years ago, people were dying over this issue. I know nobody cares anymore, but 500 years ago, the Dragoon Guards were chasing the Covenanters around the moors and the glens of Scotland, butchering them in broad daylight over this issue. Because in England, we're Episcopal. We believe in bishops, and we have a king or a queen at the head. These renegade Scots, they won't recognize the king as the head of the church, and they don't have bishops. Flanders and Swann made a song about it. The Scottish are this and the Scottish are that, and they haven't got bishops to show them the way. I don't know whether you've ever heard that song, but that was a laugh about the Scottish. They haven't got bishops. You see, the Scottish covenant has believed in presbyters, as they called them, elders, not bishops, elders. But they made a fatal mistake. They crowned one of those elders as the chief elder. And so to this day in Presbyterianism, and again I'm not saying a word about the godliness of these people or their salvation at all. That is not the issue. There are many, many, many dear godly believers in all of these types of places. That's not my issue. I'm dealing dispassionately, I hope, and honestly with the system. And the system says we have a group of elders, but one is the chief. He's the main teaching elder. He's the main pastor. He's the reverend gentleman and so on. That's a step out of Scripture. So the local assembly, if it's to be scriptural, it gathers to the Lord's name alone. Its only standard is the word of God, and it is led by a plurality of elders. Number four, the local assembly practices the priesthood of all believers. When did you last hear a message on the priesthood of all believers? Back in the 19th century. You say, why do you go back to the 19th century? Because the 19th century was a time in which a lot of these truths were rediscovered. Back in the 17th century, a lot of truth was rediscovered. Back in the 16th century, a lot of truth was rediscovered. We just had the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. and nailing the thesis on the wall. That was some discovery to him when he discovered he could be saved by grace through faith. And God in his mercy has recovered through the scriptures being translated into English and other languages and people taking them at face value, a whole bunch of things that were buried for centuries under the liturgy and the rituals of Rome. And one of the glorious truths that was rediscovered was this, and a lot of people still don't know it, the priesthood of all believers. 20, 30 years ago, there was a massive, massive debate in this country about whether or not you could have women priests. I don't know whether you remember that. Of course, now we have women bishops, and we'll soon have a women archbishop, I'm sure. And, these are things that go on around us. Should there be women priests? My dear brother, my dear sister, I hope you realize that every woman in here who is saved is a priest. Your right to be a priest is not granted. Johnny Black was telling me just this week that he was preaching in the street somewhere in London, and this woman came up to him, could have been a man, but it just happened to be a woman. She came up to him and she was just staggered at him preaching on the street. And she said, who told you to do this? And he said, the Bible says to go and preach the gospel. But who ordained you? And he said, well, you know, the Lord has called me to do this. And who gave you the authority? She had just spent 5 years training to be a priest or something like this. And she just was as if, have I wasted 5 years? How did you manage to do this? Priesthood is not something that you train for. Priesthood is not a position that man gives you because you've been through. Priesthood is the divine right of all who know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2. What does it say? We are a kingdom of priests. Do you see when we were singing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, do you know what we were doing? We were offering up sacrifices. Sacrifices? Yes. Hebrews chapter 13. The fruit of our lips, even praise to our God. You cannot offer a sacrifice unless you're a priest. So unless you're a priest, my dear sister, you shouldn't have been singing that hymn. But because you are a priest, you can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Tomorrow morning, as we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, it is not people around a pastor. It is priests around a person. And we're gathering what to do. To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You see, this building is not the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the throne room in heaven. And it is before that throne room that our worship occurs. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That can be done by any Christian, down the street, in their home, wherever. But corporately, when the Lord's people come together, there is that corporate priesthood being expressed. Number 5, the New Testament assembly gives room for all believers to use their gifts. The local assembly is supposed to function as a body. That is to say, just as your physical body has numerous functions, and the hand has a function, the foot has a function, the internal organs have a function, and all your facial eyes, ears, and so on, all of that, it all works together as a body. And this image of a body is chosen by God through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in particular as a picture of the local assembly. So that in the local assembly, brothers and sisters function together and all of their gifts should be utilized as led by the Spirit and as they are qualified by character and work and faithfulness and so on. So that the New Testament in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 lists something like 21 gifts. One of them is called helps. There's a whole lot of things buried under that word. And everybody has something to contribute, Brethren and sisters are alike. We are not spectators, we are participants. Just recently I heard an interview. Somebody sent me a link to an interview. You get lots of these nowadays. I'm probably guilty of it myself. So you send an email to someone and send them a link, something you've seen on the internet. So I got this, and it was a mega pastor in America. I can't remember his name now. And he's been doing this, he's been pastoring this mega church for years. And he's just given up. He's just decided he doesn't want to do it anymore. And he was interviewed. And he basically, without perhaps even realizing it, expounded some of the things I've been telling you this evening. Basically, he said that the idea of 10,000 people coming to this massive stadium and listening to him, and then he had a satellite over here and a satellite over here and a satellite over here and a satellite. He just had an epiphany one day, or perhaps over a period of months, and thought that actually doesn't fit the Bible model. And this is one thing he said. He said, in my crowd of however many it was, 5,000, 10,000, he said, I've got people who are running great big, what we call PLCs. You know, they're CEOs of this and they're CFOs and they're all, you know, they're big bosses out. And he said, on Sunday, they all come and they just sit passively and they listen to me. And then they go home. And that's the rest of the day finished. And he said, the system that he has been running for all these years is the great demobilizer of the saints. He said, there must be thousands of people there that have gifts to contribute. Some of them could teach. Some of them could do this and that and the other, be missionaries, whatever. But because of the system, they basically sit back and say, well, he's the guy that's been to college. He's the reverend. That's his job. We just really listen to him. I mean, there may be things that they can do in the church. We don't understand. We're not disputing that. But he was saying that he no longer believes in that mega church model. So one-man ministry is unscriptural. But let me also be careful to say that every-man ministry is unscriptural too. The Bible teaches that ministry and service should be as led by the Spirit and depending on personal character, but it should be that which is divinely gifted. So brethren who preach the gospel and teach the scriptures should only be those who are gifted to do so. So let us not fall into the trap of rejecting one-man ministry and swinging the other way. There are parts of the world, not usually in this country, but there are parts of the world where it's almost an unwritten rule that everybody gets a turn. And as a result, the gospel is not always soundly preached or well preached. The ministry is not well structured or set out in a way that a gifted and studious brother would do it. The New Testament assembly should be the place where there is room for all believers to use their gifts. Number six. The local assembly practices the display of headship. I've got a couple more points and then I'll finish. You say headship, you're going to bash on about head coverings and hair for 10 minutes. No, I'm not going to do that. But you know something? The biblical doctrine of headship, actually since 2013, which was the latest tipping point in our culture's collapse into insanity when the transgender movement went mainstream, the teaching of headship is more relevant and vital than ever. As you go down 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find it talks about men and it talks about women. And it talks about how God made men and how God made women and how God made men first and how God made men women second and the reason for that and what flows from that. So we have these two competing worldviews. What is accepted in our society today is something called egalitarianism, which means that men and women are equal in every respect, in roles, in jobs, in status. There is nothing that a man cannot do. There is nothing that a woman cannot do. You cannot distinguish them in any way. They're absolutely, it's egalitarianism. That's not biblical. The Bible does not teach egalitarianism. It teaches complementarianism. So I never heard of such a thing. Well, what the Bible teaches is this. All men and all women are equal in person, in dignity, in value, in nature, in being. Keep going as long as you like. They are equal. But the Bible teaches, and this is the heresy that the Bible teaches as far as this is what will get you thrown out of the NHS overnight. The Bible teaches that men and women are different, and not just different because it just happens to be so. They were created different, and by divine design, men and women are different in role, in function, and in office. That is to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, God made men to be head and God made women to be helpers. Now, when I say helper, I don't mean mother's little helper. I'm not talking that. The word helper there is the word that is used for God. God is our help. The idea is this. Man was made head. Woman was made a strong ally of the head. And so when God made man first, it was not good that man should be alone. God made a help, a strong ally, meet for him. That word meet means complementary to him. Hence, complementarianism. So that men and women were put on planet Earth by divine design to take different roles in the home, and in society, and in the assembly. And that was a given. Everybody knew that until very, very recently. And when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, he didn't just tempt Eve to take a piece of fruit off a tree. He turned the order that I have just explained to you upside down. He said to Eve, come here. I want you to take the lead in something. I want you to lead the human race into sin. Adam, you just stay over there, say nothing. You just renege on your role of leadership for a moment. Just let Eve step forward here and let's just see what happens. And both Adam and Eve failed in the function of their roles before God. And so, the Apostle Paul says this. Based on what happened in the Garden of Eden, which was a reversing of God's roles, in the New Testament assembly, we need to go back to what those roles were originally meant to be. Because Adam was first formed and then Eve, Adam is given a position of leadership. Therefore, in the local assembly, public participation, which is always an act of leadership, is in the hands of the male. So when you stand up to pray, you are leading the company in prayer. Because of the nature of the roles given to men and women, that has to be a male role. Same for teaching. And not only does it affect who teaches and who speaks, it is the reason why the men tonight have no head coverings on and the women do. You say, well, what's the connection? When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 explains why head coverings are on the women and not on the men, he says that God created Adam first and then Eve. On account of this, the women should have the symbol of male authority on their head. That symbol, dear sister, that you are wearing is saying this: I am under authority. I'm here to help by my deportment, by my godliness, by my support, by all that I do in connection with motherhood, by the complementary role that is given me. I'm here to help. But I'm not here to take authority. I'm under authority. That is a very, very precious, precious truth. It is called headship. It is divine order. And the world in which we live is hurtling into a moral abyss right now in our very day and generation because they have reversed that, turned it on its head, and they have actually now said there's no such thing as a fixed gender. Not even roles. They will not even accept that there is such a thing as a fixed gender. The local assembly, one of the last places on earth where divine headship is displayed. And the angels are looking. They saw the chaos of Eden. They saw it all go wrong in the beginning. They look in the assembly and say, here's a little spot on earth where headship is acknowledged. The New Testament assembly. Well, I've got two or three more points. I'll give you one more. I'll take a couple of minutes. The local assembly looks to the Lord alone for financial support. We often send out flyers for tent meetings and things like that. And on the bottom we say, no collections. Now I know we're doing that because we don't want to put anybody off coming. And we want them to know that if they come, we won't be asking for their money. But it's not just a device to try and not put people off. It's a scriptural principle. No collections. You say, well, why is it a scriptural principle? Because the Bible says in 3 John verse 7 that in the New Testament, when evangelists went out to preach and see people saved, they took nothing from the Gentiles. That is to say, they depended on the Lord and the Lord alone for their financial needs. That's a scriptural principle. You say, well, what's special about that? What's special about that is, if you go to many places, they will send round the offering and collect money from anybody and everybody that goes, whether it's a funeral or whatever it is. And they will not say, are you a Christian or you're not a Christian? They'll take it from wherever they can get it. I'm not saying they're all avaricious. Some of them are, the health wealth people are. But in a general sense, they just pass the plate round and they collect up the money. The scriptural principle is that the local assembly is looking to the Lord alone through his people to supply all its needs. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you're gathered together, Lord's Day, taking up the offering. Now, other assemblies may help one another if they're in financial difficulties and so on, and famine and troubles and persecution, but we do not look to the world to supply our needs. And we should not be raising money for missionary work or for the local assembly work from unsaved people. Just recently, I'll finish with this story. Just recently in the US, a dear brother passed away called Norman Crawford. Norman Crawford was a gospel preacher and a Bible teacher among assemblies. He lived in Michigan and he passed away, I believe, last year. He was having gospel meetings in a particular place, just pioneering, renting a building and pioneering the work. And a few souls were coming in and one or two were getting saved. And a man came along from some kind of a church and was interested in, well, who are you and where are you from? And so the whole subject of the assembly and the doctrines of the assembly came up. And one of the things that came up was this idea of taking offerings, taking money. And Mr. Crawford used a verse from the Old Testament to this man. I'll just get you the reference here. He used Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You say, that's a strong verse. Well, that's the verse he used. So Mr. Crawford, from the assembly, a preacher, is talking to this man from some sort of church that collected money by raffles and, you know, whisk drives and coffee mornings and whatever it is. They just, wherever they could get the money from, they took it. He said, you can't do that. If you're a New Testament assembly, you can't collect money. The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. In other words, if an unsaved person, the wicked, gives you money, that's their sacrificial giving, that's an abomination. The Lord doesn't want money from the unsaved. They need to be saved first, and then they can do all sorts of things for the Lord. Well, this was quite a heated debate, you see. So then the next night, in the next room, in this rented complex, there was some sort of deacons meeting or elders meeting of this fellow's church. And Mr. Crawford's in the other room and he's just praying, just getting ready for the gospel meeting. And he hears these voices in the room next door. And this man, who had been arguing with Mr. Crawford the previous day, was saying to all his fellow elders, there's a verse in Proverbs. And it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. We should not be collecting money. You know, sometimes people, they resist what you're saying, but actually it's going in. And that man got the truth of that. And when he started to tell that to others, they said, well, if you don't agree with us, it's time you moved on. That man came out and came in to the local assembly. And one of the things that challenged him was, if we are a New Testament assembly, the Lord sustains us, and we do not take money from the Gentiles. These are some of the distinguishing features of a New Testament assembly. And I trust that some of this has been a help to all our hearts. Let's close with a word of prayer.